Psalm 32, Psalm of David. And this is related to the studies I've been doing recently on the life of David. And as we did last time, we looked at David's sin with Bathsheba and all that followed. And this is one of the Psalms which he spoke concerning his repentance and faith. So Psalm 32. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. When I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer. I acknowledge my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said I would confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. For this cause, everyone who is godly shall pray to you in a time when he may be found. Surely in a flood of great waters they shall not come near him. You are my hiding place. You shall preserve me from trouble. You shall surround me with songs of deliverance. I will instruct you and teach you in the way that you should go. I will guide you with my eye. Do not be like the horse or like the mule, which have no understanding, which must be harnessed with bit and bridle, else they will not come near you. Many sorrows shall be to the wicked, but he who trusts in the Lord, mercy shall surround him. Be glad in the Lord, and rejoice, you righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. Praise the Lord. We've been doing some studies, I say, in the life of David, examples of how at times he was very much in favour with the Lord, and sometimes he became out of favour with the Lord. And it reminds us that our faith is about a relationship, not a religion. It's about knowing God, knowing him personally. And although these stories come from the Old Testament, they have very much a New Testament feel to them, because they tell us how we can find forgiveness, how we can find a relationship with God. And that's what being a Christian is all about, entering into a relationship with God as a result of repentance and faith in Jesus Christ and what he's done for us at the cross. And having come to that relationship, we can be out of that relationship, even after we become a Christian, through sin of disobedience. And we can be restored to that relationship through fellowship with the Lord, through repentance and faith. And I guess you could see David as a type of a born-again Christian in some ways. Born again, he has the Holy Spirit, he's come to know the Lord. And there are times in his life when he's following the Lord, he's really been blessed by the Lord. Times when he falls away from the Lord and things go wrong. And when we sin, before becoming a believer, we're in a state of being lost, separated from God, and we can only come into a relationship with God as we repent and believe the gospel. When we sin after we become a believer, then we can lose fellowship with the Lord. We can make us weak spiritually, miserable. And as we read in the Psalm, it needs to be confessed in order to restore that fellowship. And the Psalms, you have two Psalms which are really Psalms of repentance, this one and Psalm 51. And they illustrate important principles in this matter. First of all, in the Psalm, it says that unconfessed sin caused David to be out of sorts with himself and with God. Psalm 51 tells him how he lost the joy of his salvation, he lost the presence of the Holy Spirit in his life. He didn't actually lose his salvation, but he lost the joy of his salvation. And as we looked through the life of David, we saw there were two events, particularly in his life, that caused him to be out of fellowship with God. You have a Psalm, 1 Samuel, verses 27 to 30, time when David was hunted by Saul. He became discouraged and he fled from Saul and ended up living in the Philistine territory in a place called Ziklag with his wives and his company. And as he was there in that enemy territory, I said that if you read through those chapters from chapter 27 to 30, there's no account of David seeking the Lord or calling on the name of the Lord. He's kind of doing his own thing. He's getting away from Saul, he doesn't want to be harassed by Saul anymore, so he goes and he ends up living in the place of the enemy. He even ends up at one point offering his troops to go and fight with the Philistines, which I find really bizarre, because here he is, the great hero who's fought against the Philistines, now he's on the enemy's side. And when he does that, he leaves his place in Ziklag, and he goes back to Ziklag, and he finds that the Amalekites have come and taken all his property, all his wives, all his family, and he's left with nothing. He's lost everything. And the people who are with him talk about stoning him to death because he's kind of let them into a trap, and he's lost everything. And at that point, we notice that David could have gone two ways. He could have said, oh, it's all over, I've had it, blown it, I'm lost. But the scripture says that David encouraged himself in the Lord. At that moment, when David encourages himself in the Lord, then he seeks the Lord, he asks the Lord what to do, and the Lord gives him directions and tells him what to do. He tells him to go after them, and he's going to recover everything. There's a bit of detail in the psalm, in the account, where it says he came to the brook Besor, crossed over it, and then he got everything back. And so the word Besor in Hebrew actually means good news. Well, the Hebrew word for the gospel is Besorah. So I think it's like he comes back to the Lord, and he comes to the Besorah, he comes to the good news. And then he comes to the good news, and everything is recovered to him. What he's lost is recovered. So he loses everything, and it's all recovered to him as he seeks after the Lord. Second incident was the one we looked at last time I spoke on the subject, his sin with Bathsheba. This time he really loses it. He loses it spiritually as well. He loses it because he's sinned against the Lord, and he tries to cover it up by getting Uriah to come home and hopefully lie with his wife, and then cover up the fact that she's become pregnant by David, and hope that it'll be a kind of deception so that people think that it was Uriah who actually made her pregnant. Doesn't work, because Uriah says, I'm not going to go in and lie with my wife and speak with my wife, because people of God are in the field, and I'm going to lie at the entrance of my house and not go in. David finds this out, and he says, oh, my little scheme has failed. Now I can't cover it up anymore. So he just gets one sin leads to another, and he ends up sending Uriah back to the front and telling just the chief Joab to put him in a place where he'd be in danger and leave him behind and only kill. So one sin leads to another. Lust, adultery, deception, murder, cover-up. And that causes him to lose his relationship with the Lord. And the prophet Nathan comes to him and says, you sinned against God. You've broken God's commandments. And David owns up and he says, yes, I'm sorry. And he repents and believes. But those two cases, we're talking about a person who actually knows the Lord. He's a true believer. He's seen God do great things for him. Great things when he killed Goliath. And he was a great hero, stood in the name of the Lord. He's seen God use him in mighty ways. And then he falls, he goes against the Lord. It's a warning to us that we can know the Lord, we can be used of God. But if we think we stand, realize we can also fall. We need to continue to follow the Lord. And in both cases, as I said, you're talking about a person who knows the Lord, who's a believer. In the New Testament terms, he's the equivalent of someone who is born again. He comes to know the Lord, has the Holy Spirit in his life. And yet, through sin, through backsliding, he goes away from the Lord and causes a loss of his relationship with God. He ends up on the wrong side as far as God is concerned. The good news is he doesn't have to stay there. And we don't have to stay there if we go away from the Lord. We come back to the Lord, which is what this psalm is all about. First word, it says, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven. David spoke about the great blessing there is for the man or the woman who knows the forgiveness of God, knows that his sin is no longer exposed, it's covered. I talked about his sin is covered. Interesting word. If you think about the problem of sin in the world, especially in the public life, if your sin is exposed, you're in trouble. So it happens with some of our politicians, isn't it? They find out their bad deeds, and then suddenly they're all over the press and they're in trouble. They've got to deal with it. And we want to hide it, but you can't. And there comes a time when sin is going to be exposed, and that's what happened to David. And if you do that, especially if you're in public life, you can lose your reputation, you can lose your job. If it's a sin of sexual sin, then you can lose your family, you can lose your wife, your family. You can lose everything. Exposed. And as far as God is concerned, sin leaves us exposed also to the accusations of the devil, the evil one. The devil say, look, that's what they're doing. Call yourself a Christian, you did that. And to put us out of favour with God. But when we're covered, it's in a safe place, protected by the Lord. The Bible uses this theme of being covered. It's a kind of theme of having God's protection, having God's covering over us. But at the time when Adam and Eve sinned, according to Genesis, it says that they felt shame. They felt their private parts were shameful and they felt exposed and they felt a sense of shame and sin. It says in Genesis, and the eyes of both of them were opened, they knew that they were naked and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. Tried to cover themselves with fig leaves. And that becomes a symbol, if you like, of trying to cover themselves with their own works, with their own good deeds, trying to see that we can cover our sin in some way by our own actions. And God says it doesn't work, I'm sorry. You've got to have something else to cover you. And you see in the text it says that they covered themselves with the fig leaves, their own works, but then God makes them tunics of skin, and clothes them. Tunics of skin mean that they take an animal, that animal has to die, and then they make tunics out of that dead animal to cover themselves with. So that's the first sacrifice in the Bible. And that sacrifice actually covers their parts and they're no longer exposed in that way. And it's a picture, if you like, of God covering them himself. God no longer imputing them with iniquity, if you like, which is what the next verse says. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. If you look at this passage, you'll find that it's actually quoted in the book of Romans. Romans chapter 4, verse 8. And what Paul is writing there is saying that the blessing of the person who does not work in order to cover his sin, who doesn't work to be saved, but God imputes righteousness to him. We've been looking at that subject in the Bible studies in the last few weeks, the idea of having imputed righteousness. What does it mean? It means that God reckons his righteousness to us in our place. We don't earn it, we don't deserve it, and God gives it to us according to his grace, according to his mercy. David describes the blessedness of the man to whom the Lord imputes righteousness apart from works. That's what Paul describes it as. Quoting this verse, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. And we think about this as a picture, if you like, of God giving us his righteousness in place of our unrighteousness. What we don't deserve, he gives to us out of his grace, out of his mercy. And we can't earn it, we can't make it our own way. And we need that imputed righteousness. One of the things we looked at when we looked at this subject in the Bible studies was the fact that Jesus actually calls us to the very highest standard which we could imagine. Standard which we can never reach, if you know. If you read the Sermon on the Mount. But some people say, well, I don't have to be a Christian, I don't have to go to church, I just live my life by the Sermon on the Mount. How many of you live your life by the Sermon on the Mount? Obviously haven't read it. If you read the Sermon on the Mount, you realize he's putting to us a high standard of righteousness which we can never, ever achieve. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, verse 17, do not think I came to destroy the law of the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, not one jot or tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Therefore, whoever breaks one of these least commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Scribes and Pharisees had a pretty high standard of righteousness. They wanted to believe all the words in the Torah, had been added to the Torah, so that they would keep these laws. Jesus goes on to say that actually in their keeping of the laws, they're keeping the outward form of the law, but often they're not keeping the inward reality of what God wants in their lives. We spoke about not just committing adultery, but not looking at a woman with lust in your heart. Not just don't commit murder, but also don't hate, don't have hatred in your heart. Give those who harm you. We spoke about a standard righteousness which is way beyond anything we can ever achieve. In fact, at the end of Matthew chapter 5, he says, be you perfect, even as your heavenly Father is perfect. Anybody here manage to be perfect? Very high standard of righteousness, which is what we aim for. Sort of thought about it, if we were to tell everybody here to go down to Brighton and to swim across the channel to reach France, how many people would make it? Nobody. If you took them to St. Margaret's Bay, which is near Dover, then the very best swimmers actually can manage to cross the channel with the help of a boat following but nobody can make it to go with the way of heart. And it's like, that's the standard we're being asked to achieve. If you're a good swimmer, you may get a bit further than a poor swimmer, but no one's going to reach France. No one's going to make it. The only way you're going to make it is if someone comes from the other side and carries you across. And that's what it says, that's what it means by imputed righteousness. Jesus came from the other side. He came from heaven to reach down to us, to reach us where we are, in order to carry us across that huge gulf which separates us from God, so that we might be in his presence. And that's what no religion can do. I was down on the evangelism on Friday. I got talking to a guy, and he was saying how he doesn't like religious people really, because all religions are competing with each other, saying they're better than others. And I said, well, maybe they are trying to do that. But actually, none of them is good enough. None of them can make it. You don't have to look to religion, because religion can't get you across that divide between you and God. The problem is, here's God, who's holy, and here we who are unholy. And we can't cross the barrier. It's too lost. We can only cross it if someone comes from heaven himself to reach us and to bring us out of that situation, being out of fellowship with him, into a relationship with the living God. And only Jesus can do that. That's why it's not that Christianity is better than every religion, it's just that Christianity, the true Christianity, is the only one which can get you to God. We have to live by God's rules, not by ours. That's the problem of the world. The world wants to say, well, we'll make up our religions, and we'll say that they will help us to get to God. But it's not up to us to get to God, it's up to God to let us get to him. See what I mean? And God says, the only way you're going to come to me is through repentance and faith in Jesus, because Jesus is the only one who's paid the price of your sin. So you can be a very sincere person following whatever religion you like, but it's just like Adam and Eve trying to cover their private parts with the fig leaves. It's not good enough. You need to have the blood of atonement through Yeshua, Jesus, the Messiah. And he's the only one who can deal with our unrighteousness. So going back to the psalm, it says, blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity. In other words, sin is no longer imputed to him. But what is credited to him is God's righteousness. So God, David here speaks about a real forgiveness by the declaration of God, not merely the quieting of a bad conscience or imagined peace with God. He was now in a right standing with God. Something was given to him, it was not earned. If you look at these two verses, it says that David uses three words to describe sin. First one is transgression, which is the Hebrew word pesha. It means crossing a line or defying God's authority. So all of us in some way cross the line and we defy God's authority. Second one is chata, idea of sin, chata, which means falling short, missing the mark. Idea if you fire an arrow at a target and you miss the mark, you will fall short. You never reach the mark of total holiness. And the idea of iniquity is a one in Hebrew, it's an idea of crookedness or distortion. So in the first three verses, David uses terms which describe what God needs to put right in order to put us right in with him. He says about being forgiven. Interesting, the word for forgiven, there is a very common Hebrew word, it's masad, which means to lift. Ordinary word for lifting up. So he's saying that you can lift up the burden of your debt against the Lord. When you come to the Lord, he's going to lift that up, carry it. Just an ordinary word for to carry, to lift up. So God says they're going to carry, they're going to lift up the sin. Second word is kasar, which has the idea of sacrificial blood covering for sin. It has the idea of the sacrifice of covering. And the third word is does not impute. Hebrews lo chashav. It means in one way doesn't think about it, but it also means not to reckon it, not to credit it to you. It's an idea used actually in kind of bookkeeping. If you credit somebody with paying a debt, then it's paid. If they're not paid, then it's not paid, that you're still separated from the law. So all these ideas have the idea of being lifted up, the burden is lifted up, our sin is covered, and our debt is paid, it's not reckoned against us. As a result of this, you become a person in whose spirit there is no deceit. So the Bible is telling us that you can have a new life, you can have a spirit in which there's no deceit, there's nothing crooked, nothing deceptive. Now that doesn't come from our natural being, it comes from having the Holy Spirit within us, to give us that new life. Because only the Holy Spirit is without deceit, only the Holy Spirit is holy. So when we're born again, we receive the Holy Spirit into our lives, and we have now the Holy Spirit within us, but we also have the old flesh nature. And as far as the flesh is concerned, the Bible tells us that there is deceit within it. In fact, if you look at Jeremiah chapter 17, it says, in our natural form, the heart of man is deceitful and desperately wicked. That's God's verdict on your heart, on my heart, on the hearts of all people in the world. Jesus said, out of the heart of man proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man, but to eat with unwashed hands does not defile a man. So it tells you, well, these are the things which defile a man. What's in your heart? And he's talking here particularly to the Pharisees. He's saying eating with unwashed hands doesn't defile a man, because they were very concerned about all the outward forms of the law, about doing the right hand washing before you eat and everything like that. Jesus said, that's not the issue. The issue is really what's going on inside of you, in your heart. You can do all the right things on the outside, but in your heart you've got dead man's bones, he says, further on. And he says, you've got all these things inside your heart. You've got evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. Well, now, if you go back to David's sin with Bathsheba, started off with an evil thought. He saw a beautiful woman bathing. And he said, I fancy her. He asked her to come round to his house. His thought was then translated into an action. Then he lay with her. Committed adultery with her. She became pregnant. Then he's left with a problem. What am I going to do to cover this up? So then he has to bear false witness. He has to deceive and to cover up what he's done. When his cover-up doesn't work, then he has to find some way to get rid of her husband, so he arranges for a murder. So each of those things happen. And then when the prophet Nathan comes to him, he says, you're the man, and because what you've done will cause the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. So he's saying, what you've done is going to cause the enemies to blaspheme. What does that mean? So as people are going to see you who are in a high position, you're the king, you're supposed to give the example, you're also got a reputation of being a believer in the Lord, and you've done this thing. If they see the king doing that, what are they going to say? Well, I can do it as well. Why don't I follow you? And they also say, well, we now see the person who says he's a believer, he says he's doing the Lord, and so he's done a bad thing, so we won't believe in him anymore. I talked to another guy recently on evangelism. He said, well, I can't believe in God because of all the child abuse and all the wicked things which are done in the church. Well, that's not God's fault. That's human's fault. But the fact is that if people see things, people doing things who are supposed to be holy and supposed to be righteous and are supposed to be following the Lord, and they see them doing wicked things, they're going to say, well, the Lord has come near you, so why should I follow him? And that's why there's a heavy responsibility, especially on people who have a responsibility to practice what they preach, especially if they're believers in the Messiah. And so David's sin had caused him to do all of these things which Jesus said, proceed out of the heart of man, out of the evil in the heart of man. And so, he's in a bad state. What can he do? And the psalm says, when I was silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all day long. The day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer. So as a result of this sin, there was an effect on his life. He felt out of sorts with God. He felt out of sorts with his fellow human being. He felt the need to just run away and hide, I guess. He was in a bad state. And you can imagine how you'd feel. As a result of his sin, he'd lost his fellowship with God. He'd lost everything, really. He remembered his state before the Lord, and he kept his sin hidden instead of confessing and repenting. And that caused a huge stress in his life. It caused him to feel out of sorts with God. Made him feel old, made him feel weary, made him feel oppressed, and made him feel dry, spiritually dry. So day and night your hand was heavy upon me. And David understood that his misery was directly connected to the oppression of the unresolved sin and rebellion in his life. Caused a break in his fellowship with God. His fellowship with God was what gave him joy. you're a Christian, what gives you joy is having a fellowship with the Lord. If you lose that, then you'll have these feelings which David felt. Day and night your hand was heavy upon me. He understood that his misery was directly caused by the oppression of the unresolved sin in his life and his rebellion against God. So my vitality was turned to the drought of summer. Felt a lack of vitality, felt weary, felt just miserable, basically. Actually, that feeling was really a testimony to the fact that he really was a believer in the Lord. If he wasn't a believer in the Lord, then you think, okay, I've done something wrong, but maybe they won't find out about it and I'll carry on. Because he was a believer in the Lord, he felt this feeling, and that was actually kind of a good thing for him. If he'd still felt happy, then he'd carry on with the sin. But the fact he felt this misery, he felt this oppression, was a conviction of the Holy Spirit. And so he needed to feel that misery, he needed to feel that dryness. It was God disciplining him. And sometimes if we have a feeling of dryness of being out of sorts with God, it's because God has not actually abandoned us, because he wants to bring us to the point of repentance and faith in him. So it was actually a good thing that he felt like this. It was the conviction of the Holy Spirit. And Jesus says in John chapter 16, I tell you the truth, it's your advantage that I go away, for I do not go away the Helper. The Holy Spirit will not come to you, but if I depart, I will send him to you. When he's come, he will convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. Of sin, because they do not believe in me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father, and you see me no more. Of judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. And the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives is to convict us of sin, of righteousness, and judgment. When the Holy Spirit begins to convict us, then we're at a good point, because then we can either cooperate with the Holy Spirit and repent and turn to the Lord and receive forgiveness and receive new life in Jesus. Or we can shut him up, say, no, I won't go that way. In which case we drift further and further away from the Lord. Because David was basically a believer, he knew the Lord. When he was challenged and he realized that he had sinned, he did the one thing which he should do, which was to repent and believe. And he confessed his sin, he said, I'm sorry, I know I've done wrong. And God put it right to him. When we cooperate with the convicting power and confess our sin, we receive forgiveness, new life in the Lord. Devil often comes to us and tries to condemn us, and there's a difference between the conviction of the Holy Spirit and the condemnation of the devil. Devil's tactics are just to make us feel miserable and to feel wretched and just to make general accusations against us, because he is the accuser of the brethren, and not to give us any way out, just to make us feel wretched and to keep us from actually turning to the Lord. The Holy Spirit always convicts us, and he points to the sin and he says, makes us understand what we need to do. And if we cooperate with the work of the Holy Spirit, then he's going to bless us and bring us back into that relationship with the Lord. And as verse 5 says, I acknowledge my sin to you, my iniquity I have not hidden, and as a result of that, you forgave the iniquity of my sin. He recognized that he had sinned. He couldn't really get away from it, could he? The prophet had told him about it, and he knew that the truth was coming out and that there was no escape. He had committed this sin, immorality with Bathsheba, murder of her husband, trying to cover his immorality. Second problem was the double life he had tried to live to hide the sin, which had resulted in the arranged death, if you like, of Uriah the Hittite, who was actually one of his friends. And imagine that that sin was weighing very heavy upon him. And it was only as David was ready to repent, he could end the problem of the cover-up, and that God would graciously have forgiven the first problem, the sin itself. And forgiveness was ready and waiting for David as he agreed with God about the nature and guilt of his sin. Restoration was ready. David's confession of sin did not earn him forgiveness of sin, but he did receive it. And fellowship with God was restored. David confessed and experienced this forgiveness immediately, just as the prodigal son confessed and immediately was forgiven and restored to the father's house. David spoke of real forgiveness. And there was no probation, no penance, no wait and see period. No religious people try and sort of earn their salvation, they've got to do something to cover it. You never know when you've done enough. say enough prayers, say Hail Mary full of grace and you'll be forgiven enough times. A few hundred times then you get more forgiveness. Catholics say that you've got to go to purgatory to spend some time. Even if you're a good person, you have faith, you have to spend some time in purgatory, which is almost as bad as hell, for a few years or a few thousand years to purge out your sin. The Bible doesn't say that at all. The Bible says that if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins, and the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all iniquity. And there's huge power in the forgiveness, cleansing blood of Jesus. And this is the message which we have in the New Testament, which is completing, if you like, what we have in the Psalms in the Old Testament. On John chapter 1, verse 5, Jesus says, "This is the message which you've heard from him and declare to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. We say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." So whether it's a big sin or a little sin, the promise of God is for forgiveness and cleansing through the blood of atonement. And so David could look forward to this because he had a faith in God. He had some revelation actually about the coming of the Messiah. He wrote Psalm 22, which is a psalm, which is a prophecy, if you like, of the crucifixion of Jesus. We live after Jesus and we can see, look back and see the fullness of the promise of God and receive it. And know that if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. So we're a very privileged people. We can know forgiveness and fellowship with God through Jesus Christ. The rest of the psalm tells us some of the results of this relationship. Verse 6, "For this cause, everyone who's godly shall pray to you in the time when you may be found. Surely in a flood of great waters they shall not come near you, near him. You are my hiding place, you shall preserve me from trouble, you shall surround me with songs of deliverance." God will be found by those who seek him. Jesus says, "Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." You've come to know the Lord. You pray to the Lord, he'll be found by you. Flood of great waters, they shall not come near him. Near you. Near him, sorry. They'll not come near him. Flood in the Bible is often a symbol of iniquity or invasion. Verse says, "When the enemy comes in like a flood, the Lord will raise up a standard against him." When the enemy comes in like a flood, accusing you and bringing us into bondage to him, then the Lord says, "I'm going to raise up a standard against him in Jesus the Messiah." So there'll be a hiding place. Hiding place reminds us of the story of Corrie ten Boom. I don't know if you've seen the film of the hiding place where they put a place so the Jewish people could be hidden when the Nazis came, and the Nazis came and attacked the house to take them all away. They put the prisoners into the hiding place and they were safe from there. And the hiding place becomes like a symbol, if you like, a picture of the place where we can go when we're, the enemy comes in to try and attack us and to take us away from the Lord. We're hidden in the Lord, then he's going to protect us and keep us safe, put us in a safe place. If you're in a relationship with God through Jesus Christ, you're in a safe place. And you can call on the name of the Lord when the enemy comes against you, and call on the name of the Lord to help you, to defend you, to be with you. As you submit to God, then the enemy will flee from you. So we can go into that hiding place of a relationship with God. And that's what he's offering to us. And as we come into the end time situation, the enemy is going to be going around like a roaring lion. It says in the Bible, the devil comes down with great wrath because he knows his time is short. So we're going to have to get to know how to be in that hiding place, that place of security, that place of safety in a relationship with God. They don't necessarily mean physical safety, because Corrie ten Boom and the others were taken off to the concentration camp. But you're in a space of spiritual safety in the Lord. And the Jesus says, or Paul says, that nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Jesus Christ our Lord. So get into that hiding place. He also says, "I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will guide you with my eye." So God says, if you're in that relationship with him, you can expect him to guide you, to trust you, to lead you in the way you should go. And we have a God who's a living God. He's going to teach us the way we should go. And especially as we live, I believe, in very perilous times, very difficult times, both spiritually and physically. We're going to need to learn to listen to the voice of the Lord to guide us in the way we should go. How do you know the voice of the Lord? Well, there are two main ways. One is through this book, through the Word of God. Psalmist says, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Paul wrote to Timothy, from childhood you've known the Holy Scriptures and able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. All Scriptures given by inspiration of God, it's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. The more you know of this word, the more you know, understand it and apply it to your life, the more God's able to guide you in the way you should go. And the Holy Spirit's also able to lead us into all truth. For in one way, Jesus said to the disciples, the help of the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring you to your remembrance all things that I said to you. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Peace with God, therefore, comes through obedience to his word and the Holy Spirit. David speaks here about the horse and the mule, which need a bridle and a bit to guide them in the way they should go. So don't be like that. Let the Holy Spirit guide you. Let him lead you in the way you should go. So the more we need to know the way to go, then the more we need the Holy Spirit to come into our lives. We need to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Jesus said, be born of the Spirit. Also says, be filled with the Holy Spirit. And in Ephesians, the word be filled is in the continuous sense. So it's not just a one-off experience. It's something that should be continually asking God to fill us anew with the Holy Spirit to guide us in the way that we should go. Verse 10 says, many sorrows should be to the wicked, but he who trusts in the Lord, mercy shall surround him. David's sin with Bathsheba caused sorrow in his life and in the lives of others, particularly in the life of Uriah, cost him his life. All our sins, especially sexual immorality, bring trouble and sorrow. That's why today's culture is so miserable, where it glorifies sex and money and power. It's such a miserable one. Those who walk in these ways, even though they have pleasure for a moment, end up in misery in this life and ultimately in hell in the world to come. But mercy surrounds the righteous and joy and peace, which is for now and for all eternity, for those who believe in Jesus. And so he concludes, be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. Psalm gives reasons for believing and reasons to be glad and to rejoice and to shout for joy. Blessedness of forgiveness, blessedness of redemption from guilt, blessedness from hypocrisy and the stress of double living, blessedness for the protection of which God gives to his people, and the blessedness of guidance from the Lord. So Paul said, rejoice in the Lord always, and again I will say rejoice. Praise the Lord. Just conclude with perhaps the best known story that Jesus told in the New Testament, which in a way is a kind of story of applying to David in his life, how he went away from the Lord and how the Lord brought him back again. Luke chapter 15, verse 11. Certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me. So he divided to them his livelihood, and not many days after, the younger son gathered all together and journeyed into a far country. And there wasted his possessions with prodigal living. But when he had spent all, there arose a severe famine in that land, and he began to be in want. Then he went and joined himself to the citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate, and no one gave him anything. When he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like to one of your hired servants. And he rose and came to the father, but when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and in your sight, and am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to the servants, Bring out the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his hands and sandals on his feet. And bring the fatted calf here and kill it, and let us eat and drink. Let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. And he was lost and is found. And they began to be merry. Now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, Your brother has come, and because he has received him safe and sound, your father has killed the fatted calf. But he was angry and would not go in. Therefore his father came out and pleaded with him. So he answered and said to his father, Lo, these many years I've been serving you, I've never transgressed your commandment at any time, yet you never gave me a young goat that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this son of yours, who has devoured your living with harlots, you killed the fatted calf for him. And he said to him, Son, you are always with me, and all that I have is yours. It was right that we should make merry and be glad, for your brother was lost and is alive again, and was lost, your brother was dead and is alive again, and was lost and is found. Praise the Lord. The Lord gave me a little song about that, so I'm just going to try and sing it. It kind of applies to the subject.
The Father is watching across the valley. He sees a man that is coming his way. His head is bowed down and his clothes are ragged. But it is his son that is coming home. So he runs to meet him, throws his arms around him, weeps tears and joy, and embraces that boy. My long lost son, he's coming home. Welcome home, my son, welcome home. Father, I am not worthy to be called your son. Be your servant, let me sweep your floor. I've sold your birthright for the pleasures of sin. Why should you welcome me home? My love for you, my son, it knows no bounds. I see that you're sorry. I forgive you, you are still my son. Welcome home, my son, welcome home. Fetch a silken robe and a ring of gold. Kill the fatted calf, gather all around. It is my son, and he's coming home. Welcome home, my son, welcome home. And the father's love flows on and on. It's a river of life flowing from his throne. In the father's home, there is room for all. So welcome home, my friend.
All into your Father and the Father's house. Thank you, Lord, that you say to those who sin that we confess our sins, you're faithful and just, forgive us our sins. The blood of Jesus cleanses us from all unrighteousness. Lord, we thank you for the new life you give us in Jesus the Messiah. Help us to live in the light of your word and the light of your truth. Help us to share the good news of the gospel with the people around about us. And we pray for the salvation of the lost. We pray for our friends, our families, for those who don't know you. Pray for the people of this neighbourhood, Lord, that you'll open their eyes to the truth that Jesus is the Messiah, the Saviour and the Lord. We pray that you'll send your Holy Spirit in power upon us, that we might be good witnesses, good witnesses for you, Lord, that we might live our lives to your praise and glory. In Jesus' name, Amen.
Amen.